So in chapter 3 of the Philippians, there's a, not an abrupt change, but quite a change of mood. He begins to warn them. He says, "And so, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Well, we've had plenty of words of joy so far. "To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard." You'll mention later how he's often warned them. So he's about to warn them about something. And just to take you back a bit, to prepare you for this rather abrupt warning, Paul's missionary work, as you well know, was opposed by a powerful group who, in Christ's name, kept insisting on the necessity of converts to Christianity being circumcised and faithfully observing the commands of God as revealed in the Jewish Torah. Now, we've known that from the very first letter to the Galatians, and it's constantly cropping up. And the best thing I think I could help you with is realize that their position was very reasonable. It was terribly wrong, but very reasonable. And we can be like that. Because what they were saying was, the Bible's there. It's God's word. God has told us to be circumcised. God has told us, you know, to eat this and not eat that. You know, it's all in there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. So, and they were Jews. Jesus was a Jew and so on. So here was Paul going out and inviting people into Christianity, but from their point of view, playing a bit fast and loose with God's word. Some things, yes. Other things, no. And they didn't comprehend it because they didn't understand Jesus. That's the problem, and it can still be a problem. Because Jesus came, as Paul will say, and as the church says, and as Christianity knows, he came to, it's not just everything in the past is held exactly as it was, it's brought to its perfection, and in bringing it to its perfection, it transcends it. You see what I'm trying to say? It goes beyond it. So where a whole lot of the cultic, tribal words in response to God's revelation, the way they saw things, were quite imperfect, necessarily so. They didn't know Jesus. The full revelation hadn't come. So the Old Testament is essentially imperfect. It's come out of prayer. It's come out of insight. It's come out of revelation of God. But revelation has to be received and then expressed. So the revelation was received and expressed imperfectly by people who were still unaware of the majesty of God fully, of the transcendent beauty of God. So Jesus comes into our world and says, look, it was said to you of old, but I say to you, he took it further, he opened their eyes to a much fuller awareness. So these Jewish Christians couldn't see it, you get me? And so they were insisting, and with good arguments, to hold the whole of the tradition. Paul saw, many others saw, the Council of Jerusalem saw, the first community that ever came to, the whole church came together, James and Peter, to look at this massive issue, and they saw that Paul was right, that basically, not only Paul, Barnabas, that Christianity was meant for everyone, and that meant everyone didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Everyone was from their own culture. They realized that God's love was transcendent and universal. I hope I've expressed that as best I can. So that's the insight Paul had. So you've got this group of people. They're still around in Christianity. They'll be here till the end of the world. I might be one of them. I mean, you know, insights, you either have them or you haven't got them. So there's this trouble of really grasping the universal love of God as revealed by Jesus. That's the group that he's going to talk about, and listen to the words he uses when he talks about them. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. So we need some background to look at that. The term Gentile dog, so the community of Philippi is mainly Gentile, it would appear. You remember when Paul first went there, he couldn't even find a synagogue. So it's a Gentile community with some Jews in it. Obviously, this same group I've been talking about, they've been to Galatia, they're obviously coming to Philippi, and they're insisting on the Torah, on being a Jew, basically. And the term Gentile, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. That was a common, not very pleasant way of speaking of the Gentiles, because of their failure to live the purity code of Judaism. Their life was corrupt, you know. They were behaving like animals. I don't know how to put it, because I'm not interested in the slurring and all that. But that was a fairly common term among Jews of the Gentile world, because they didn't live a pure life according to God's will, and they ate certain foods they shouldn't, that we Jews weren't allowed to eat. So Paul, with heavy irony, and if you get the irony of it, it doesn't weaken it, but it gives it a good... Paul uses this expression against the Jews themselves, this pure group, really purest group. He's calling them dogs. He's turning it around. Now, he's not just slinging off at them. He's not just using bad language. There's a much deeper meaning in it. He's not criticizing Jews, and he's not criticizing Jewish Christians. He's a Jewish Christian. He's criticizing those who insist that to be a Christian one must submit to the Torah. It is these false missionaries, and not the Gentile Christians, who are, inverted commas, dogs, for it is they, they're saying the Gentiles are doing it, and they're saying the Gentile Christians are doing it if they don't follow the Torah. He's saying, no, wait a minute. It's they who are doing what Gentiles are accused of doing when they are termed dogs, because it's they, with all their purity and their certainty of their own position, who are rejecting the covenant and the promise. The Gentiles, can you get what I'm trying to say? The Jews called the Gentiles dogs because they were not part of the pure covenant from God. And Paul's saying they've got it all wrong. They're actually the ones who are not listening to the revelation, not part of the covenant. They are locking themselves in. You remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7, it is, how easily you hold on to your human traditions and reject the will of God. They're holding on to their human traditions and missing the revelation of Jesus, which is expanding to the whole world and not requiring people to change their culture to become followers of Jesus. Hence the word dogs, a turning around of language to shock, but to make a very important theological point. He calls them in 2 Corinthians, this same group, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And it's not a small issue. The whole of Christianity depends on this argument. And so Paul's not going to mince words about it. He's abrupt and very clear, because the beauty of Christianity totally depends on this awareness. He goes on to make the point, which is obvious by now I've explained it, but beware of those who mutilate the flesh. That's what he's talking about. So he's not against circumcision. He was circumcised himself. He circumcised Timothy because Timothy should have been circumcised as a Jew. So he's not anti-circumcision for Jews, but he is anti-Jews demanding circumcision and all that goes with it of everyone from anywhere who wants to join the Christian community. They're just mutilating the flesh. They say they're insisting on circumcision. What they're proposing is only a form of physical mutilation. So he continues, verse 3. For he says, it is we who are the circumcision. It is we who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, he says. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says here in Philippians, for me, living is Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh is always used in Paul as the opposite to spirit. He's not knocking the body. He's talking about us closed off from the Spirit of God, not breathing in the breath of God. That's our flesh, our weakness, our human energies, or anything we are that is not open to the mystery of God's beautiful loving. So, now, even though I too, he says, have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying, I know what they're talking about. And then he says, okay, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not talking for lack of experience. I was a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king, you know, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Now, Hebrew born of Hebrews says a bit more than belonging to the people of Israel. It says his family had kept their links with the land and language of Israel. According to a man who, Jerome, Paul's family came from a place called, I think, Gizala or somewhere in Galilee and had gone to Tarsus. And when we read in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is caught in prison in Caesarea, his sister's son is the one who comes and warns him. So the family still had their links with the Holy Land. They hadn't left it. They were Hebrews, born of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. He tells us elsewhere in the Acts, we're told, I belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And as to zeal, these people are very zealous. Well, I was a persecutor of the church. So if you want to, you know, if you want to show us what you're about, I got a record that had beat them hollow. You know, I'd done these in the so I know exactly where they've come from, but I came to see something that finished with it. I was a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, this is really a boast. He doesn't want to make it a boast. He says, I was blameless. If I can show anything I did as a Pharisee that was against the law, come up with it. He was a perfectionist as a Jew. And now, having said that, to show his credentials, he goes on, now this is the beautiful part of it, yet, whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. They were all going nowhere. And now that he's come, he's really in love, whatever else he thought he was doing in the past is just seen for what it was. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's a beautiful love statement, isn't it? And by now, I'm sure you're very aware, knowing in Paul means, doesn't mean knowing about, and doesn't mean having thoughts regarding. It means knowing in an intimate way through love. It always involves that. The only knowledge that Paul's ever talks about, well, I shouldn't say that's going too far, but the knowing that concerns him is the knowing that's through communion. So he's come to know Christ Jesus, and he's not going to let that go. And nor is he going to allow people who he knows really well where they're coming from, he's not going to allow them to limit Christianity to their traditions or to make Christ smaller than Christ is or God smaller than God is. And yet, you see what he's doing? He's demanding of us that when we look at the whole of the Old Testament, we look at it through Jesus' eyes and we look at it anew and we don't just quote it to prove points. Am I being clear on that? It has to be seen to be imperfect, radically imperfect, because God hadn't fully revealed, or Jesus, they didn't know Jesus, but he does. Then he goes on, and if that wasn't strong enough, for his sake, or because of him, it's the same Greek expression, I've suffered the loss of all things. He lost his friends, he lost, well, you know, if you can, 2 Corinthians tells you all the things he went through because of his, and I regard them as rubbish, awful, leftover, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's significant. The righteousness he had before was I'm obeying the law. I'm doing the perfect things. I'm following all the things that God do. I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm better than most of the others because I'm doing it more. Do you follow the logic? So I happens to be the subject of all those verbs. I'm this and I'm that and I'm that. And he's striving. He's a perfectionist young man. And your heart goes out to him, probably driven to it by his dad or mum, who knows. But here he is, this young man, doing everything really perfectly, really perfectly. And inside he's busting because it's not working. How would you feel if you were there seeing Stephen stoned to death and watching Stephen die so beautifully? Wouldn't it occur to you that maybe you've got something wrong? Wouldn't it occur to someone who's criticizing beautiful people and saying they go to hell? Wouldn't it occur to you that something's going wrong here? You know, it does occur, and it stirs and it hurts. Well, he doesn't want that kind of righteousness that he's achieved. He's obedient, for God's sake. He's not saying be disobedient. But the righteousness he has is the one that comes through, and I've retranslated this purposely because it's a genitive expression, the faith of Christ or faith in Christ. Most translations put faith in Christ. The problem with that translation, even though it's common, is that it could look like something else that I'm doing. Do you get it? I'm obeying the law. No. I'm believing in Jesus. It's still I. The original Greek is genitive. It's the faith of Christ, I think. What he's saying is that something has been gifted to him. Jesus' own faith, Jesus' own trust in God, Jesus' own belief in God, Jesus' own commitment, vision, whatever, all that Jesus is. That's the gift that's come to him. It's a gift given him. It's not something he's doing. He's receiving it. He's welcoming it. And he is carrying out its implications in his life, heroically, but it's not something he's doing. I hope that's clear, because it's critical. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I have one that comes through Christ faith. Faith in Christ, if you wish. I don't say that's wrong, but it's the faith of Christ as well. It's the gift of Christ. The righteousness from God, there's the point. Based on faith. Yes, it's based on Jesus' faith, because that's where it all comes from. And this righteousness won't come to him unless he embraces it. Faith means welcoming of grace. If he doesn't welcome it, he won't have it. He's got to do something. Love just doesn't impose itself on him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. That's an extraordinary statement, but you're getting used to it by now from Paul. Saints seem to be full of this. One day I hope to understand, and then I'll be a more peaceful person. But I just don't like suffering. Probably most of us don't. But if there's any, and you're not meant to like it either, but the saints get to that point where they talk about almost wanting to suffer like you would want. I know this feeling. You want to suffer with someone who's suffering that you're near to, don't you? You'd even swap with them often. We all know that feeling. But so it's something to do with that. But anyhow, it's beyond me. Probably will always remain beyond. And the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, like him in his dying, and morphe, remember we use that word, he is in the morphe of God, the form of God. This is sum morphidzo. He wants to have that way of being that he sees when he sees Jesus on the cross. Even if he's on a cross, he doesn't want to be on a cross, of course, but he wants, when he's on a cross, and he's on one now, he's in prison in Rome, he wants to love from the cross. Wouldn't you like to love when you're hurting? And probably you do. Sometimes we do more than we realize. But that's the kind of thing that he's learning. That's what he wants. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's got this hope that one day he'll be with Christ forever. It's a nice time to be talking about this period between the ascension and the Pentecost, in the risen life with God eternally. So from the heart of this beautiful man comes this rigorous critique. Don't blunt that knife. The rigorous critique of this limiting of Christianity that's going on in the name of God in the Christian community, and he won't have it, and he cuts right through it, and then bursts from his heart this colossal statement about what he really wants to be, and he wants it for everybody, so he doesn't want this little group wandering around, tearing around, limiting God down. Not that I've already obtained this. Not that I've already... Now, this translation, I don't know what to do with it exactly. Reached the goal is the way of the New Revised Standard Version. It's the verb telos means the goal, the end. This is the only time Paul uses it in the passive. And I think that needs to be somehow put there. Because if I say I've reached the goal, I'd say something like already been brought to the goal, like someone else has taken him there. He hasn't done it himself. Again, there's the passive in there. It's a gift. Someone has taken him there. You know that lovely thing about, is it called footprints, where the person can see two sets and then only one set of footprints, and they're wondering where Jesus is, and he says, "I was carrying you." Well, he's been taken there. Acts 20:24, Paul's words. Luke's a good historian, and don't let most commentaries on the Acts of the Apostles you read, I've read many of them, nearly all of them dismiss Luke as a historian. And I think it's a habit that people have acquired that doesn't stand up to investigation. Luke is a good historian, and it's amazing how often he knows Paul really well, I believe. I'm not certain of that, and it's a minority opinion, but I'd like you to know that that is an opinion, and that Luke, companion of... Because often here he hears the speech of Paul given at Miletus. Now, it's Luke writing it, but look what Paul says, or Luke says he says at Miletus. "I do not count my life any value to myself, if only I may finish my course." The word finish is teleo. It's the only other time it occurs in the New Testament. Paul's used it here, reached the goal. Well, that's what, there it comes into the Acts of the Apostles. There's no proof of anything, but it's a fact. "And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace." But he says, now back to Philippians, "I press on to make it my own." This is the image that he's used all the way through this letter of the stadium. Press on. Some other texts he's taught, he used the word athleo. The other one won't come to me what it is. "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Isn't that a lovely statement? Christ Jesus has made me his own. "Brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God," and then his favourite expression, "in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you." Remember back in chapter 2 he said, be of the same mind, and then he went on to talk about Jesus' humility. We did it last week. Well, he's asking again. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. God's looking after you. You'll come to see it one day. "Only let us hold fast to what we have attained." Brackets, don't let this tight group from Jerusalem, whatever their motives, don't let them frighten you into getting circumcised and following kosher and going into the Jewish system and limiting Christianity. Don't let them do that to you. The word he uses here for hold fast, interesting might be stoiko, is the word used in military Greek for marching in step, the army. Marching in step to keep up their energy and all that. And he happens to use the same word here. Verse 17 needs a careful translation, or at least another suggestion. The New Revised Standard Version says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me." I've translated it, "Join me in imitating," in brackets, "Christ." They're quite different. Well, not totally different, but there's a different. So the Greek says, be co-imitators of me, mu, like the genitive. We're back into this genitive thing. By the end of this, you'll be so good at the Greek genitive. But you see what's happened? Be co-imitators of me. Now, it doesn't mean imitate. It may mean imitate me, but it may mean be co-imitators the way I am, like with me, my co-imitators. Do you get it? Genitive. Be my co-imitators of who? Of Christ. I think it's far more likely meaning. Though Paul does at times ask them to imitate him as he imitates Christ, but it's only so that they will imitate Christ. And his key insight is always, as you'd expect, on Christ. And I think in this text, I would translate it more literally and carefully, join me in imitating. And there's the object of the imitation is really obvious. And observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You'd have to say that today too. If you look at the Christianity in the world, or look at the Christianity in the presbytery I'm in, to bring it more to home. I mean, you know, how many Christians take the cross of Christ really seriously? I mean, you have to ask yourself, do you? I have to ask myself, do I? And I'm not sure I want to, but I'm not that good at it. And most people I see aren't that good at it either. And when you get this triumphal Christianity, which is rampant in certain parts of our world, and exercising power Christianity, and dominating Christianity, and not humble Christianity, and you've seen some of that, haven't you? Okay, when you see that, that's enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the tragedy of it. It's just, Paul would be as weeping today as I nearly am now, and you are, of this kind of caricature of Christianity. When we keep looking at Jesus and watch him gentle, humble, not powerful in the sense of the world's power, but love-giving, which is incredibly powerful stuff, as you all know. And you see him dying on a cross. That's what the cross of Christ is about. That's what Christianity is about. And if all Christians were like Christ, I can't believe by now everybody would be a Christian. Who could resist it? You couldn't resist it because it would be not dominating. It wouldn't be putting anybody down. It wouldn't be wiping anybody off. It wouldn't be saying you have to be like me to be, you know. It wouldn't be changing cultures. It would be just about love. And I find love pretty hard to resist. How about you? So if that's what it was, if it was the Jesus on the cross, Christianity is incredible stuff, isn't it? To think that we would be 2,000 years later have as the one who holds us to our spiritual energy a man dying like a slave on a cross. It's absolutely unthinkable stuff. It's just mind-boggling, but it's real and very, very poignant when we're suffering, isn't it? Because that's the power of love. So, well, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I make that suggestion as to what he might be meaning, a little bit of what he's meaning. They're seeking through observance of the law to achieve what can only come through the opening our hearts to the love given us by Jesus from the cross and allowing his spirit to bring about in us a whole new way of living, a sharing in the communion of love, which is the very being of God. That's what God is. It is this communion which destroys sin, not our own efforts at being perfect according to the law. And perfectionism is a well-known psychological problem for a vast lot of people. You may have the problem yourself. Many people do. It's very common. I've got other problems, but perfectionism I don't think is one of them, so I'm free of that little hook, only to get hooked somewhere else. But when someone is a perfectionist, it is a very crippling psychological thing, and you can only love them out of it, because we need to be loved out of it. I think we pick it up, you know, when we're terribly little. So, I have often told you of them, of these people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now I tell you, even with tears. It's a very loving letter, this one. Their end is destruction. And he's not shouting that, he's just crying about it. They're destroying themselves. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Look at it. Their God is their belly. They're focusing on what you can eat, what you can't eat. This is good food. God wants to eat this. God wants us not to eat that. I mean, for crying out loud. So that's the belly is the focus of attention. And their glory is their shame. Well, that's the penis, circumcision, all of that stuff. Their concentration on what he has already called mutilation of the flesh. For God's sake, he says, look at Jesus on the cross and take your eye off your belly and your penis, to put it bluntly. Their minds are set on earthly things.